In Shakespeare's great play, Lady Macbeth helps murder King Duncan. One night, while sleepwalking, Lady Macbeth fiercely rubs her hands together as if she's washing them with soap and water, and then in one of Shakespeare's most often repeated lines, she cries out, "Oh, damned spot." Now, that spot that she sees while she's sleepwalking is, of course, the blood of King Duncan, whom she helped murder. So what happened that night while she was asleep? Well, her conscience kicked into action and began to torment her. Now, we all have a conscience. Each and every one of us has a conscience. It's simply our sense of what we know to be right and wrong. Now, our consciences are not perfect the way the Bible is perfect. Our consciences can be wrong. They don't get it right all the time. But still, generally speaking, we should obey our conscience. We should listen to it. Now, some, through years of neglect, manage to sear or corrupt their conscience in such a way that the conscience no longer sounds an alarm when they do something wrong. The conscience is not working. It's broken. They have it, but it's basically failing them. Others, like we just saw in Acts 24, like Paul, have a clear conscience. That's a conscience that's quick to sound an alarm when you've done something wrong. A clear conscience is a conscience that you're quick to obey. You've got a clear conscience, you're quick to obey it. It's a joy to have a clear conscience. Right? That's what Paul is communicating in this trial. It's just a joy. It's a happy thing to have a clear conscience. Now, Acts 24 is not about the conscience, at least not directly. But if Acts 24 were a movie, well, we might call the conscience a supporting actor. Now, each of our cast members has a conscience, but only one has a clear conscience, and that, of course, is the Apostle Paul, who is still in Roman custody. At this time, it's about AD 57, so a long time ago, Paul has been accused of treason by the religious leaders of Jerusalem. And remember that the religious leaders were in many ways the political leaders, so it really is all of Jerusalem against Paul. He's standing trial before the Roman governor of Syria and Judah. Acts 24 is a compressed account of this trial. So we don't have all the words that took place when this trial occurred. This is a summary of it. And we have everything the Holy Spirit wants us to know. Because remember, Acts 24 is the Bible. I know that's an obvious thing to say. I just want to make it really clear because we read this and it's like, you know, this sounds like something I might read in just a regular old book or a regular old, you know, history lesson. Well, yeah, I mean, the Bible is a book and there's a lot of history here. But this is the history that God wants us to know. Because as I said last week, you know, this is the Word of God that cuts us to the very heart. So be thinking about that. As we work through Acts 24, this chapter of the Bible, like every chapter of the Bible, is for our good. All right, so a clear conscience is one that sounds the right alarm and one we're quick to obey. Sounds the right alarm, and it's one that we are quick to obey. And your only hope of a clear conscience is faith in our crucified and risen Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. All right, I've got 3 points this morning. First, the corrupt conscience of Jerusalem. The corrupt conscience of Jerusalem. Look again at verse 1. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, In every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. Now again, Paul is on trial in Caesarea, which is a city a few miles outside of Jerusalem. This is where Felix has a palace. Tertullus is the lawyer. He's probably Jewish. He is certainly a spokesman for the Jewish people, for the religious leaders of Jerusalem. Also at the trial is Ananias, the high priest who had Paul struck in the face just a few days ago. There are several, and he, by the way, is the president of the Sanhedrin, which was the council of Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. So he's the top dog, so to speak. And with him are many other ruling Jewish elders from Jerusalem. So this is an intimidating courtroom. Tertullus is the trained speaker. He's the lawyer. You know, he's the one who knows how to win over an audience. And in this case, he's playing to an audience of one. He's seeking to win over the governor, Felix, which explains the flattery at the very beginning of his remarks. Now, just to be clear, Tertullus, though, is he really is representing all of the religious leaders of Jerusalem. You see that in verse 9. After he makes the charge, Luke tells us the Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. So Tertullus is just a mouth, right? The content of this charge really comes from Jerusalem. Now, what is the charge? Look again at verse 5. Here is Tertullus saying, "For we have found this man," that's Paul, "a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." A little rhetorical ploy there. You know, Paul can't say anything to get himself out of trouble. He is certainly going to verify that everything we're telling you is absolutely true. Now, notice the charge. There's really three of them. The first is that Paul is a plague. He's a plague on humanity. He's a plague on the Roman Empire. Because he's going around, Tertullus says, starting all kinds of riots. Paul is a revolutionary, a disturber of the peace. Right, here's the second charge. Paul is a ringleader of a fringe movement called the Nazarenes. Now, I think that charge is fairly accurate. I'm not sure he got it entirely wrong there. Paul is certainly a leader. He's not the leader, so that's not true. He's not the ringleader, but he's certainly a man of great influence. The Christians are called the Nazarenes after, of course, Jesus of Nazareth. So that's a fairly accurate description of them. Of course, it was probably a way of mocking Christianity. If you remember Nathaniel, when he heard about Jesus, said, like, what good comes out of Nazareth? So Nazareth was such a backwater, small town that it seemed preposterous that the Messiah, or even a great anybody, could come from Nazareth. So Tertullus is kind of like taking a jab at Paul. He's the ringleader of that movement, of those Nazarenes, really a way of dismissing Christianity. And now here's the third charge, really the most significant charge, at least for the Jewish people. The most significant charge for the Romans would have been the first charge, that he's a revolutionary. The most significant charge for the Jewish people would have been this third one, that Paul is an enemy of the Jewish faith. Right? He's accused here of at least trying to defile the temple of God in Jerusalem. Now, this goes all the way back to Acts 21, verse 29, where Jews from Asia came to Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost, and that's the time of year that Paul is there during the festival of Pentecost. So these Jewish folks from Asia, which would have been really today modern-day Turkey, they've come south to Jerusalem. They recognize Paul from his missionary travels. They don't like him, and they claim that he led a Gentile, a non-Jew, into the inside of the temple, into the inner court, really, and thereby defying the temple, defiling the temple, defying Jewish law. Now, again, accusations 1 and 3, definitely false. Paul never started riots. And in fact, it's really edifying to go through Acts and read about every riot and just pay attention to exactly what Paul is doing right before the riot started. The vast majority of the time, he's simply speaking the gospel. In at least one instance, he exorcised a demon, but he himself never turned to violence. You don't find any of that in the book of Acts. So that charge is definitely false. He certainly never defiled the Jewish temple. He did everything in accordance with Jewish law and customs. And so it's sad to see how Paul is treated here. I know we come to the Bible and it seems like such an old book, and it is old, that it can seem so far away from us and maybe even irrelevant. But I hope it's, in a sense, sad to you to see how Paul is being treated here, really by his own people, and not just by his own people, but by the very people who should have known better. If there is any group of people who should have understood the things that Paul was preaching and really should have believed them, it was the Jewish leaders of Jerusalem. They're the ones who should have been walking closest to God. They're the ones who should have been studying the Old Testament text so carefully and really weighing Paul's words so carefully. But of course, they didn't. And now they're ready to see him killed. Luke presents them to us as men whose consciences have been seared. They are, regardless of their theology, you notice they're able to lie. I mean, they're just outright lying about what Paul has done, and even about what Paul believes. They're willing to lie to get their way. And so these Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, yes, represented by Tertullus, but they themselves are the ones bringing the accusations against Paul. They're very much like the Jewish people of old mentioned in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, those who call evil good and good evil. So that's what Paul is up against. Now, the fact that Paul is unjustly on trial should not surprise any of us. Jesus promised that his followers would preach a message that others would come to reject. Remember these words from Matthew chapter 5, verse 11. Jesus said, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." Matthew 5, 11. This is not conditional, not blessed are you if. No, blessed are you when others are going to revile you for your sharing of the gospel. They are going to speak falsely of you if you rightly stand for me. Now, what does all of that from AD 57 mean for us today, 2022? It should come to you as no surprise when your faith is mocked or reviled. If you want to be appreciated by the world at large, Christianity is not for you. Some of you working with Zach over the next few weeks, going through that book, are going to just understand that philosophically, culturally, right, the cards are stacked against Christianity. I'm not wanting to say too much. I'm very thankful to live in a culture that is still so amazingly influenced by Christianity. Right? This is not the Middle East. There are freedoms. I'm going to talk about that in just a moment. But if you are looking for a faith that is going to make you appreciated and applauded by the world, Christianity is simply not that faith. You won't become popular by embracing Bible-based Christianity. Let me encourage you, though, having said that, to lean into the freedom that we have as Christians in America. Many years ago, we had our missionary friend Max Stiles visiting with us, who himself spent many years evangelizing in the Middle East. And he said, and I don't know if he's the first one to say it, but I got it from him. He said that in America, what we're really afraid of, Christians, what we're really, really afraid of here is not the sword, but the raised eyebrow. Like, oh no, someone at work might actually raise their eyebrow at me. Look askance. Now, he said that a number of years ago, and I don't mean to make light of the fact that in a lot of your workplaces, if you go gangbusters for Jesus, you could lose your job. That's real. But for many of us, what really stops us in our tracks is the thought that somewhere in our life, there might be someone who thinks less of us because we stand publicly for Jesus. One of my favorite books on evangelism is simply sharing the gospel. So an evangelical is one who believes the gospel. An evangelist is someone who shares the gospel. Right? Evangelism is sharing the gospel. And one of my favorite books on evangelism is by a British author by the name of Rico Tice. By the way, my introduction with Shakespeare and now quoting a British author has nothing to do with the events of the past few days. That is just God's providence. Do with that what you will. Rico Tice's book is called Honest Evangelism. And he says the same forces at work culturally against Christianity, right? The same forces at work leading more of our neighbors to raise their eyebrow, right, when we talk about Jesus, are in some ways being used by God to soften the hearts of people who might listen to us share the gospel. This is the way Rico put it. He said, there is increasing hostility to the gospel message, but something else is going on too. There is also increased hunger. The same rising tide of secularism and materialism that rejects truth claims and is offended by absolute moral standards is proving to be an empty and hollow way to live. And that means that, excitingly, you're more and more likely to find people quietly hungering for the content of the gospel, even as our culture teaches them to be hostile toward it. Now, let me put it in another way. We all know what it's like to OD on candy. And now, like, if you don't know what that's like, I'm so sorry. Most of us know what it's like to OD on candy. And then we long for a balanced, healthy meal, like a salad. All right, brothers and sisters, Christianity is that healthy meal. The gospel has all the nutrients that we need for life and for godliness. And many in America today are like the prodigal who found himself eating pig slop in the mud, only to be amazed that he would be invited to feast with his father. And so the Christian today is walking around saying, come feast with me. I've got something so much better for you. And a lot of the people that we're talking to know, or at least they're beginning to realize that what they're feasting on is pig slop, and we have something better for them. Which means I'm not all that so been noticing on Sunday evenings at our prayer meetings these past few months. I've been noticing a couple of things. Number one, how often when I say, are there any evangelistic prayer requests, how increasingly a number of different people raise their hand and you're ready to share. I've been noticing that. But also I've noticed that when many of you come to share, you say something like, last week, I asked my coworker if she'd like to read the Bible with me, and she said yes. She didn't even raise her eyebrow. She just said yes. That should tell us that there is a hunger for what the gospel and the gospel alone has to offer. So let's take advantage of the freedom that we have to make Christ known. That was the first point, the corrupt conscience of Jerusalem. Here's the second point, the clear conscience of Paul. Now, in Caesarea, at this point, it's been a tough few days for Paul. He's been attacked and beaten up and imprisoned. And from a human perspective, Paul has no reason to think he's going to escape Felix alive. Right? This court is stacked against him. Now, look at verse 10. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, knowing that for many years you have been judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. Let me stop right there. Verse 10 surprises me. Paul makes his case cheerfully. Some translations say gladly. So it could be a kind of willingly. I think either way, you know, there seems to be a sense of eagerness in Paul's heart. How could Paul be so cheerful at a time like this? Like, why even be glad or willing to make a defense when everything is stacked against him? Now, look at the verse. Is it because Felix is in charge? Like, Felix, you're in charge. I'm now cheerfully going to make my defense. I don't think so. Is it because Felix has been in charge for a long time? That's what Paul draws out there. He's been in charge for a long time. I doubt that too. Felix was not known as a particularly wise or kind or thoughtful man. So I think the reason why Paul is glad or cheerful to stand up and make his defense is because he knows that God has made Felix judge. God has established Felix in this role. Felix has clearly been in this role for quite some time. Paul, who recognizes, Romans 13, that God is the one who raises up authority, Paul recognizes that he's standing before an authority figure raised up by God, and so that makes Paul cheerful. Not because Felix is in charge, but because Paul is convinced that God is in charge. Now, after Luke reports Paul's cheerfulness, he now summarizes Paul's response. So here's Paul's defense, verse 11. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. And they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. So, verse 11, Paul is saying, look, I'm no political revolutionary. And in fact, this is hardly a cold case. Like, we're talking about 12 days. Like, get one of your investigators, go on up to Jerusalem, talk to some people, and I guarantee, unless they're lying, you're going to find tons of people telling you, I was just minding my own business, trying not to cause a ruckus. Now, Paul's second defense is more important, at least to his accusers from Jerusalem. Look at verse 14. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Paul says, everything that I believe is in line with the Jewish faith, with the true Jewish faith. Paul says he worships the same God. Paul says he believes the same Bible. Paul says he believes the same doctrine with regard to the resurrection of the just and the unjust. Certainly, we talked a few weeks ago about the Sadducees. There were a group of Jewish people who did not believe in the resurrection, but many did. And Paul says, whether it's my belief in God, whether it's my belief in the Bible, whether it's my belief in ultimate judgment, I believe what you believe, or at least what most of you believe. There is a thread running throughout the book of Acts that we get a little glimpse of right here. And that thread we might call the continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Some people think that you can tear out the Old Testament and sort of throw it away. It's not really necessary. A lot of violent stories, a lot of crazy stuff going on there, you know. But in the New Testament, we've got a God of love, and so I'm just going to go with that. These folks here putting Paul on trial are accusing Paul of trampling on the Old Testament, of denying it, of living against it. Paul, on the other hand, tells them, look, I am absolutely convinced that every letter of the Old Testament, all of the law and the prophets, which I thoroughly believe, Paul says, actually points to the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Right? Paul sees Jesus as the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Now, we see this all over the place. And because I want you, as best I can, I want to help you understand as deeply as you can just how Paul could simultaneously see himself as leaning into Christ and leaning into the law and the prophets. Like, he's leaning into both. He would never separate the two. I want you to see that. So I'm going to show you in a couple places in Acts. Turn left to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, verse 26. Now, this is the first recorded sermon we have of the Apostle Paul. He's preaching in a synagogue in modern-day Turkey. He spoke to in his day it was Asia. For us, it's Turkey. He's speaking to a largely, predominantly Jewish audience. And what he does in his sermon is he begins by just preaching the Old Testament, going through Old Testament history, right, year by year, if you will, recounting it. And then Paul says, eventually he says, that the leaders in Jerusalem refused to see Jesus as the Messiah. And he's talking about the leaders during Jesus' own day. They refused to see Jesus as the Messiah, and in their blindness, they actually fulfilled the Old Testament promise of Isaiah 53 that the Messiah would be killed. You see, Paul is both leaning into Christ and leaning into the law and the prophets. Look at Acts 13, 26. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, that is Jesus, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, like Isaiah, which are read every Sabbath, right? Those in Jerusalem fulfilled the prophets. How? By condemning Jesus. They actually fulfilled the Bible by condemning the Savior. That's the irony, right? Every Sabbath, they're getting up and they're reading the Bible, but they fail to see Christ in the Bible. They claim to be on the side of the prophets, but what do? They killed the one who is prophet, priest, and king. They asked Governor Pilate to crucify him. And lo and behold, here they are now asking Governor Felix to crucify Paul. So there's an example of Paul. He's leaning into Christ, but he's also leaning into the law and the prophets. Let me give you another example. This one is not of Paul, but it just shows that this is exactly what the early Christians did. They leaned into Christ even as they leaned into the law. Go back to Acts chapter 2. Once again, it's Pentecost. This is the Pentecost that established the birth of the church, the day the Spirit of God descended upon these first disciples, right, filling them. And Peter, he sees everything that's going on. People are filled with the Holy Spirit. They're doing amazing things. And he stops and he delivers a sermon. And just like I'm taking Acts 24 as my text, Peter stands up and he takes a prophet from the Old Testament as his text. He takes Joel chapter 2. You can look there at chapter 2, verse 16. Peter said that Joel predicted a day when God would pour out his Spirit on his people, on all flesh, on Jews and on Gentiles, right? That's verse 17. And Peter says, by preaching Joel, this day has come. Now look at verse 21. Peter closes his reading from Joel chapter 2 in Acts 2:21. So again, he's just reading. He's reading from Joel. Look at verse 21. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The name of the Lord. Who is the Lord in verse 21? Well, it's the God of the Old Testament, right? It's the God of their fathers, right? It's the God of Israel. Everyone who calls, this is, after all, he's just quoting Joel. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, Peter ends his Bible reading there, and what does he go on to do? Peter goes on to preach, Acts 2, 22 through 36, he goes on to preach about Jesus. Peter explains that Jesus I was crucified. He explains that they put him to death and that he's the one that God raised from the dead. Now, many are listening to this, and, you know, a lot of them think Peter is crazy, but a lot of them are thinking, you know, maybe he's right. And if he is right, you know, what should we do? Like, what should we do in response to that? Some of them actually believed. And so Peter responds to them in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. And notice how he responds to those who, after hearing his message, say, what should we do? He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. Do you see what Peter is doing? Right, in verse 38, he's leaning into Christ. You want to be saved? Right, call on the name of Jesus Christ. What did Joel say? You want to be saved? Call on the name of the Lord. What is Peter saying? Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God. So when Paul went about his ministry, following the ministry of the Apostle Peter, what is he going to do? Sermon after sermon after sermon, he's going to preach Christ from the Old Testament. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The message of Christianity reaches back into the Old Testament and says it's all about Christ. All right, back to Acts 24. Paul, he says, I'm no revolutionary. Paul worships the same God. Paul reads the same Bible. Paul believes in the same resurrection of the just and the unjust. But here is the difference, and there is a difference. Paul, like Peter, like every Christian, believes Jesus rose from the dead. Many Jews believed in a future resurrection of the just and the unjust. Look at Acts 24, verse 15. That's clear. Many Jews believe that. But only Christians believe that Jesus was the first to be resurrected. And that's why I think in Acts 24, 21, Paul is referring to the resurrection of Jesus. Look there. He says, look, again, he said this just a few days prior. Here's why I'm on trial. Well, let's get right down to it. This is why you're against me. It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. Paul ends his defense by effectively saying, let's be real. I'm in chains because I believe Jesus rose from the dead. And therefore, he is the Messiah. And therefore, he is God. And therefore, he is your judge. And for that, you want me killed. Okay. That's his defense. What does this mean for us? If the heartbeat of his defense is the resurrection, we should think about that for a moment. Can you think of a time in your life that changed everything? Can you think of a time, an event, a circumstance in your life that radically changed how you live, maybe how you see the world, how you look at life? Maybe it was something really horrible, like a car accident. Maybe it was something really wonderful, like a marriage or the birth of a child. Maybe, again, something horrible, the loss of a loved one, a parent or a child. Right? There are some moments in life that they just change everything. If you come to believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, your life is forever changed. You cannot believe the tomb is empty without your life being turned upside down. Let me explain why that's the case. Why is it that every time Paul knows he's about to die, he tells them, let me explain why you're about to kill me. It's because I believe the tomb is empty. Why does he go there again and again? Because your faith in the resurrection, if you have it, changes everything. If Jesus rose from the dead, right, your sins can be forgiven. If he rose from the dead, your sins can be forgiven. You no longer have to, not even for one more day, have to live with the guilt or burden of shame. That's what the resurrection is communicating, that Jesus has, in fact, conquered sin and death. Now, if that doesn't change everything, I don't know what does. It's what we mean when we so often sing, Jesus paid it all. Right? To sing, Jesus paid three quarters, doesn't do it for anybody. To sing Jesus paid it all is a testimony to the power of the resurrection. He conquered sin and death. And if your sins are forgiven, that means you never need to despair. If your sins are forgiven, you never need to despair. Your worst day as a Christian is better than your best day as a non-Christian. I had some decent days as a non-Christian. I remember my first visit to Disneyland. Wow. My best day as an unbeliever can't hold a candle to my worst day as a Christian. And I have had some hard days as a Christian. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ changes everything for me. And if you're a Christian, it's changed everything for you. How else could Paul stand up in that trial and cheerfully or gladly make a defense? Because at the end of the day, it's not just that he knows who's in charge, he knows what God's done for him. In Christ, his soul is already saved. What can Felix do but take his life? And you know, if you know anything about Paul, better to die now and be with Christ by far. If Jesus rose from the dead, you don't have to win. How much of your life do you spend trying to prove yourself, trying to win an argument, trying to make a point, trying to get justice? Justice is coming, right? Jesus will return. He'll judge the living and the dead, so you don't have to. How freeing is that, to think, I don't have to win, I don't have to be right. Jesus is coming back because he's alive. If Jesus rose from the dead, and I could go on and on and on, I'll stop with this one. If Jesus rose from the dead, you never have to feel alone. What a sweet truth. Jesus promises to be with the Christian always and forever. You can look up later today, Matthew 28:20 or Hebrews 13:5. We are witnessing today a pandemic of loneliness in the world. Countless millions are drifting through life, not knowing why they're here, not feeling like anyone cares, looking from person to person for someone who can give them hope. Jesus says, I'm alive. I am your hope. If you want friendship, Jesus says, come to me. If you want meaning, Jesus says, come to me. Look, some of you are here, and I recognize the vast majority of your faces. I don't recognize all of your faces. Some of you are visiting, therefore, Mount Vernon. This is not your church home. I want to encourage you to join Mount Vernon Baptist Church, right? Just get over the name Baptist in the title. It's not going to kill you, you know? Just means we baptize adults. That's it. We baptize believers. I want you to join the church, but not fundamentally because, hear me out, because I want you to have friends. You're looking around a lot of people, maybe some people could be your friends. No, I want you to join Mount Vernon because if you join this church, I know you're going to be at a place surrounded by people pointing you to Christ. And in Christ, you'll never be alone. And I want that for you. So I encourage you to, not right now, but get off the pew and join a church. And if not our church, another church where people will point you to Christ. Because why don't you want to be with him who will never leave you alone? Paul made his defense with a clear conscience. He wasn't a revolutionary, though he did carry forward a revolution. He never defiled the temple, though he did preach that the temple was no longer necessary. He was simply a man convinced the tomb is empty. Right, third and final point, the conflicted conscience of Felix. Look at verse 22. But Felix, having rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. Now, Felix knows enough about Christianity to be aware that this is a theological squabble between the Jewish people. I think that's why he sends for Lysias, the tribune, hoping that, you know, his Roman officer in Jerusalem, if he saw anything that Paul did, he can come, report that, and maybe find some reason to put Paul, to keep Paul in jail, or even to kill him. But it's not over this religious squabble that Felix wants nothing to do with. And so meanwhile, the governor makes Paul as comfortable as one can be in an ancient Roman prison, which I think is not very comfortable. Now, for weeks, we've been following the conflict between Paul and Jerusalem, but here, and I want you to be amazed by this, we're leaving all the intrigue of Jerusalem and Paul, and now the attention focuses on really a young married couple, Felix and Drusilla. Look at verse 24. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed. And let me stop there. We know from ancient sources that Drusilla was the daughter of Herod Agrippa I. Now, that was a king of Judah who was struck down by God for his pride in Acts chapter 12. Right, that man, one of his daughters, was Drusilla. Drusilla met Felix, who was not Jewish, met Felix when she was very young and very beautiful and very married. And Felix wooed her away from her current husband. So Felix knew enough about Christianity, and Drusilla knew enough about Judaism to recognize that they were in an adulterous relationship. I mean, they clearly knew that. And perhaps their conscience told them to reach out to Paul and maybe find out more. Like, what does this zealous religious leader have to say about all of this? So apparently, they sat down with Paul, and he spoke to them. Verse 24, about faith in Christ Jesus. Now, I love how Luke summarizes their conversation in verse 25. Paul reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. So this is kind of it's not a gospel outline I've really ever used, but it's kind of a gospel outline. Let me talk to you about righteousness. God is righteous. You are not. Right? God is holy. You are not holy. God made you to live a perfectly righteous life, and you fail miserably. And yet God in his kindness sent Jesus Christ to live a perfectly righteous life, to be that acceptable sacrifice who died on the cross in the place of everyone who would ever turn and trust in him. So Paul is talking to Felix and Drusilla about the righteousness of God, and certainly about the way that we can be counted righteous if we'd put our faith in him, right? And then about self-control, right? If you do turn and trust in Jesus, believing in his death and in his resurrection, well, then you will, by God's grace, live a self-controlled life, right? You cannot call Christ your Lord and simply ignore his commands. You've got to have self-control. The Christian must practice self-control, putting sin to death each and every day. Now, I imagine at this point, he's gotten Felix's interest. Like, whoa, I wasn't sure you were going to go there, as he's sitting next to the young woman whom he stole from a young man. And then Paul speaks of coming judgment, right? Christianity is not a video game. This is real life. It's about heaven and hell. The stakes are high because Jesus really is alive. He really is Lord. He really is God. He really is coming back to judge the living and the dead. One day we're all going to stand before him. How about that, Felix and Drusilla? Righteousness, self-control, coming judgment. I'll never forget the first time that someone said all this to me. She began to tell me about Jesus, and I cut to the chase. Do you think I'm going to hell? I asked her. And she said, yes, Aaron, if that's how you live your life, because a non-Christian, and that's what you believe, meaning nothing about Jesus, then yes, I think you're going to hell. But what did she do? She spoke to me about righteousness. She spoke to me about self-control. She spoke to me about coming judgment. And I was alarmed. Her words alarmed me. Look again at verse 25. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. So Felix heard the gospel, and he was alarmed. Right? That was the conscience working. You know, beep, beep, listen, listen, this is important. He was alarmed. Sirens went off in his head, warning him of coming judgment. But he didn't listen. And the volume on the sirens went down. They stopped blaring. And so instead of seeing Paul as a preacher with the words of eternal life, he now saw Paul as a potential source of income. Instead of professing faith and freeing Paul to make the name of Christ more famous, how great would that be if Felix had said, Paul, go and preach. I'll lock the Jews up in Jerusalem. You go and preach. But no, instead of freeing Paul to make the name of Jesus Christ famous, Felix kept Paul in chains to win the favor of Jerusalem. And there Paul sat in jail in Caesarea for 2 years while the sirens went silent in the mind of Felix. I don't know if this is true, and I'll gladly be corrected at the back door, but I have read that you can catch a monkey by putting it next to a cage with a banana in the middle. The monkey reaches in, grabs the banana, but can't get the banana through the bars of the cage, but won't let go. I think this is unlikely. Monkeys just seem so smart to me. But you get the idea, right? So that monkey, at least in my story, is trapped by his desire. It's easy for us to get to the end of Acts 24 and lament the fact that faithful Paul is in prison while greedy Felix is free. But I just want to ask you, who's really the one in chains? Felix is the one enslaved, trapped by his own desire. Like, Paul may be in chains, but he's free, freed by the gospel of a living Savior. Paul is free to cheerfully make a defense for himself. Like, what can you do to me? You can destroy my body, but Christ has already saved my soul. Some of you this morning, I fear, are like Felix. You want to be a Christian. You see so much good in Christianity. You love the boldness of believers. You love hospitality. You love potlucks. You know? You love having something to do on Sunday morning. But you're trapped by your own desire. Maybe it's a relationship that your conscience is telling you you'd have to give up. You've still got a conscience, and it's telling you you've got to give that relationship up. Maybe it's a goal that you've got to change. Maybe it's a secret that you know that if you're going to become a Christian, someone needs to know that secret. You can't keep it to yourself anymore. I don't know what it is. But don't be like Felix. Let go of what you desire and grab hold of someone so much better, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to talk more about what it would look like to let go and to grab a hold of Jesus, to submit your life to him, I'll be at the door for a few minutes after the service. Come greet me. Talk to someone who brought you. We'd love to share more with you about how you can do that. Christian, what should you do in light of all this? I think you, Christian, should take Acts 24:16 to heart and always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Are you holding on to anything that would distract you from the Lord? Let it go. Are you holding on to anything that would divide you from another believer? let it go. Run to the Savior, by the way, who did this perfectly. The one who did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christ is the door to a clear conscience. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. We praise you for the gospel of righteousness, the gospel of self-control, and the gospel of coming judgment. We thank you for the willingness of Paul to preach to anyone who would listen. And Lord, I believe Paul loved those Jewish religious leaders. And he loved Tertullus, and he loved Felix, and he loved Drusilla and Ananias, and he so wanted them to come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Father, would you help those here who don't know you? Father, we pray for them that they would repent and believe the good news of the gospel. And for those of us who have, Father, would you help us to have a clear conscience, to walk before you in purity and holiness, that we might proclaim your name like a faithful watchman, letting our neighbors and the nations know that Jesus Christ really is the crucified, resurrected, and coming King. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.